Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. It comes this morning from the book of Philippians. We'll pick up where we left off last time. Paul is writing to a very special church that has inquired about how he is doing. And the purpose of this letter in part is to answer that question, how he is faring. But more importantly than hearing about how Paul is faring, the Jesus behind the words of Paul here asks us this morning, how are you doing? How are you getting on? We look to his word this morning for instruction. Would you hear the word of the Lord? Coming from Philippians 1. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you tell us in the book of James that those who teach will face a stricter judgment. Therefore, I ask, Jesus, that you would guard me from error. I ask that what we hear today is the gospel. That what we hear today is not the opinions of a man, but rather the word of the God-man. We seek Jesus. Jesus, may it be you that we hear now. We ask in your blessed name, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite books as a little boy was Alice in Wonderland, a book I trust most of you have read or perhaps seen the animated version of it. One of my favorite characters in that book that I think has been the inspiration for much of my life is Cheshire Cat. You remember him? He was a bit of an oddball. He had a way of complicating very simple conversations with annoying responses. Alice would often ask him, hey, could you tell me such and thus? And he would say, hey, can you tell me such and thus? And she'd say, my gosh, would you just speak clearly with me? And one of my favorite scenes is the first time she meets Cheshire Cat. And she comes to him and says, would you tell me, sir, which way I ought to go from here? Of course, she wanted to get out of the rabbit hole. And Cheshire Cat, in typical manner, says, well, it depends a good deal on where you want to go. Alice responds, I don't care where I go. Then, said the cat, it doesn't matter which way you go. If you don't care where you're going, it doesn't matter which way you choose. It's a good question for all of us. Where do we want to go? We know where we want to go. We know what kind of life we want to live. Even if I have never met you, and even if you do not call yourself this morning a Christian, this much I know about you. You desire contentment. You desire to live a life that is filled with a deep satisfaction. If you're an adult, you know by now you cannot control circumstances, right? You cannot. But what you and I both want is, regardless of circumstances, to have a deep, settled peace. Paul, the author of this book, is writing to a church to tell them, I've cracked the code. I've cracked the code. I have learned the secret that regardless of circumstances, I have found deep and abiding contentment. Without knowing you very well, I know that you want the answer to that. I know that you want to know what is the secret, what cracks the code. And Paul begins to give us a glimpse even clearer in this chapter of how that is so for him. But he does not write to a group of people in order to be admired, to say, hey, look at me. I found the secret, but rather I want you to share in this. I want you to know that this is possible. And my prayer for you is that you would find it. Isn't that what you want this morning? Don't you want what Paul has? The Christ behind Paul's words wants it for you and invites us in. What Paul does, what he begins to show us, even in the first chapter here, before he starts to reveal some of the secrets of what he has discovered, is that he says, here I have built my life on certain foundational promises. And based upon what God has assured me, that motivates what I now live for. What I live for is based upon who God is and what God has assured to me. And we begin to see, how can I find contentment in all things? Paul would say, especially in chapter 4, emulate what I've told you. Practice what I have shown you. Build your life, build your ambition, what you live for, on something that cannot be touched, and you will not be touched. But it begins with the foundation of what has God assured me, Paul says. And that's where he begins. So let's begin there. What is assured to Paul? And just as importantly, if you're a Christian today, what is assured to you? The assurance is that Jesus will deliver you. Let's look at Paul saying just that same thing, beginning there in verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Let me remind you, last week we studied how Paul is saying, here's what's going on in my life right now. Pagans are hearing the gospel. And the church in Rome is bold because they see how I'm suffering and how Jesus is sustaining me. And so I rejoice in the present. Now in this section of the letter, Paul transfers his attention to now the future. Yes, and I will rejoice about what's coming too. I'm going to be delivered. Let me remind you why Paul's in jail. Paul's in jail because he created a situation in Jerusalem that the Romans did not like. You can look in Acts, in the book of Acts to find out what happened. But essentially, Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile in the temple. This got the Jews angry, and it started a riot. It started a protest. And one thing that the Romans did not like were protests. And one of the ways they dealt with protests and riots on the street is they found the man or woman who started it, and they put them to death. There was no freedom to assemble, the freedom of speech, all of that. Rome protected its peace by annihilating those who created unrest. And so just before the Jews were to kill Paul, Paul says, hey, you can't kill me, I'm a Roman citizen. And the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem are like, oh, wow, okay, we cannot kill this guy. Paul says, send me to Caesar. And so Paul is now in prison in Rome, awaiting his trial, knowing he could be killed for this. The Pax Romana was very important. And if he's considered someone who's disrupted the peace of Rome, they will kill him. And he knows that. And yet he says, my friends, this is what I'm assured of. This will turn out for my deliverance. Now, what does that mean? Does Paul mean, I know I'm going to be get free from jail? We know that's not what he's saying, because in just a few more verses he says, whether I live or die, I'll be delivered. And in chapter 2, Paul is going to say, I may be soon poured out like a drink offering. I may die. They might find me guilty, and yet I'll rejoice at whatever is going to come, because I know I will be delivered. Now, the word that Paul uses there is the same word he uses for being saved. I know I will be saved. So what's Paul talking about here? Well, what helps us is to know is that the Bible uses the word salvation in three different tenses: past, present, and future. So in the past, Paul could write to the Ephesians, for it is by grace through faith that you have been saved. Something that happened. You've been saved. But salvation is also something that presently occurs in our life. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 18, Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul there saying that you are right now, as you continue to hear the gospel, as you continue to apply its truths into your life, you are being saved presently from the wisdom of this world. There's a past aspect, there's a present aspect, but more prominently within Paul, there is a future aspect of we will be saved. In one sense, you have been. In another sense, you are presently being saved. But the full reception of your salvation is that which is yet to come. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So in what sense is Paul using it here? Is he saying, look, I know that I'm going to be saved in the past because I'm in prison? Well, of course not. Is he saying, I'm going to be saved in the present because of your prayers and the help of Jesus? No. Because he says within this same context here, I may live or die. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to rejoice regardless. So it necessarily points us to that future aspect. I know I will be delivered. And here's another interesting little detail for you. When Paul says, this will turn out for my deliverance, he is quoting word for word the book of Job. Paul is probably meditating on the book of Job. Job, like Paul, accused of something that he did not do. Job suffering extraordinarily. And this is what Job says in chapter 13. Though the Mighty One should lay His hand on me, I will speak and plead before Him. And this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul's words, exact quote. I am near judgment. I will be delivered. See what Paul is saying here? Whether I live or die, I win. If I win, I keep telling people about Jesus. If they kill me, I get my reward, which is the person of Christ. How can I rejoice in the midst of this uncertainty? I know that I'll be delivered. You see, what he's doing here is he's teasing out what he's already said to the Philippians. Just a few verses before that. I know that when we preach, it's like 4 weeks ago. But for the Philippians, it was a couple of verses ago. He said, I know He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Paul says that what God has started in me, He won't abandon me. I know my Redeemer lives. I don't get what's going on right now. It doesn't make sense to someone like Paul, who's a type A driven personality. Did 3 circuits around the Mediterranean. Now he's chained up next to a stinky Roman guard and sharing the gospel with one guy instead of thousands. I don't get it. I don't like it. It doesn't make sense to me, but I know that he who began a good work in me will not abandon it. Of this I'm assured. Which means that when I face these things, I'm not shaken. Because I know what God has committed to me. Just as he assures the Philippians of that truth, he assures his own soul of it. And it's just as true for you, Christian, if indeed you are a Christian. If you are tethered by faith to Jesus Christ, God has made certain promises to you. And not only has He made promises to you, He has tied His eternal reputation to them. And God is above all things committed to His own glory. So when the book of Hebrews tells us He swears by His own glory what He has committed to most, He says, if I fail to keep one promise to you, I will eternally be known as a liar. I have sworn by my own name that each promise I've made to you, I will keep. I was reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards not long ago. And his basic message was this: the Christian has ample reason to be joyful no matter what the circumstances. Okay? No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, you have reason to be joyful. And then, yeah, even though he wasn't a Presbyterian, he had 3 points. Okay? And here they are. Listen to these 3 things. These 3 reasons why you can rejoice no matter what's going on. The first is this: the Lord will work out your bad things for good. Okay? The Lord will work out your bad things for good. First. Second, your good things, such as justification, adoption, union with Christ, cannot be taken from you. Your bad things will work for good. Your good things can't be taken from you. And third, the best things are yet to come. Cue Sinatra here, right? The best is yet to come. But Sinatra was promising himself to a woman. This is not at all what Edwards was getting at. So your bad things will work for good. Your good things cannot be lost. And the best is yet to come. This is God's vow upon His own reputation, His own eternal reputation, which He guards vigilantly. He says, if I fail in those promises to you, you may call me a liar for eternity. And we know that He cannot violate Himself. See, Paul knew those truths, but just as importantly, his soul was molded around these things. He thought through these things. He teased out the implications. For him, this was not simply doctrine, though doctrine was extraordinarily important to Paul. He expected that doctrine would shape us and mold us and make us look at the world in a radically different way than we would if we had not been taught such things. Because there's a difference, isn't there, between simply knowing something, simply believing something, and then being shaped by it. The demons know these things. But it doesn't shape their behavior. It doesn't shape their response. If anything, James tells us, it just irritates them. They know these things are true, and it gets them angry. The idea is not just to simply know, but to take those truths and to wrap our souls around it until those truths get embedded in our mind and in our soul. I like John Newton, you know, the author of Amazing Grace, that hymn we sing. He was a preacher too, but he once gave this illustration that I find helpful. He said, imagine you walk in a room and your friend is reading the newspaper and they're fully engrossed in it. And you notice that he has a big hairy tarantula climbing up his arm and going towards his neck. And so you say to him, hey, there's a big hairy tarantula climbing up your arm and it's going to hit your neck. And the man says, okay. And he goes back to reading. You say, hey, did you hear me? Did you hear me? There's a big hairy tarantula on your arm and it's climbing towards your neck. And the man says, yes, I heard you. And he goes back to reading. And then a few minutes later, he says, oh my goodness, there's a big hairy tarantula on my arm and it's going towards my neck! And Newton says, what's the difference there? It went from his head to his heart and it shaped his behavior. And Newton's point was, we can often hear things about God. We can hear things about your bad things will work for good, your good things cannot be lost, and the best is yet to come. And yet we're so fully engrossed in other things that it doesn't change us. It doesn't shape us. It doesn't make us look into the present or the future and to be able to say with Paul, whatever happens, I will rejoice because I know who holds the lot. So how do we get it there, right? How do we get it from head to heart? Now, I'm skipping forward a little bit in this book, but Paul tells us at the end of this book these words. You know them. Maybe you don't know them in context, but you know them. He says this, "Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." What is Paul saying there? He's not saying, you know, just set your mind on all kinds of lofty ideals or high thoughts, but rather commentators will tell you what Paul is referring to, these pure and lovely and excellent things, are all things that Paul uses to describe the good news of the gospel. So think on these things. Think about how great your sin is, and then think how much greater the love of the Father is for you and that He gave you His Son. Think about these things. I have told you in this world you will have trouble, but I have also told you I have overcome this world. Think on these things. Tease out their applications. Practice these things. Paul does not expect this to be automatic. He doesn't expect it to be easy. But he says, wrestle through these things. You know, like a diamond. You pick up a diamond and you turn it and the light comes through it in different angles. That's what Paul is saying. I've given you this truth that He who began a good work in you will not abandon it. Now take that glorious, eternal diamond truth and turn it. Turn it through your days. Turn it through your future, through your present. And I tell you, if you do these things, Paul says, the peace of God will be with you. Which means that if you're a Christian and you don't know the peace of God, it may very well be that you are not thinking through these things. You are not teasing out its implications. You hear these doctrines and it sort of checks the box. Well, I like Reformed theology, but what are you doing with it? What am I doing with it? Are we thinking on these things? Are we seeing everything that happens in our day through that truth? You see, Paul has these assurances. My bad things will work out for good. My good things cannot be lost. And the best things are yet to come. And so whether I live, whether I die, I can rejoice. You kill me, I win. You let me free, I continue to tell you about Jesus. You lose, I win, either way. You see, Paul had these assurances, and he shares them with us so that we might have them as well. His life was shaped around such things. And if you were to ask him, based on that assurance, this little assurance that he shares just in one verse, what now drives you? What is it that you live for? Because that is true, Paul, what gets you out of bed in the morning? His answer is there in verse 21. Take a look there if you would. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what I live for, Paul says. Every moment, every day, through every circumstance, in every relationship that comes my way, when these Roman guards that are chained to me, when a new one comes on shift, I live for Christ. I live to make Him known. I live to make Him pleased with the life that I live. That's what it means for me to live. This gets me out of bed in the morning, assuming He had a bed. This is what wakes me up, perhaps. And this is what I think about when I'm falling asleep. Christ, making Him known, personally enjoying Him, and bragging to the world that God has sent a man who has beat death. And to Him, we must all give an account. That is what drives me. That is my ambition. That's what I've built my life upon. Let me ask you, what is your supreme goal? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What do you go to bed thinking about? What do you wake up thinking about? What is it that you, when you pray, what is it you're asking God to give you? What is the engine that drives you? How would you answer this question? How would you fill in the blank? For to me to live is what? We know what we're supposed to say. But if we're honest with ourselves, we often fill that blank in with cheap substitutes. For to me, to live is comfort. Jesus, give me comfort. For to me, to live is my family. For me to live is money. Or maybe we won't say that out loud, but maybe for me to live is the security that comes with having money. And here's one that never gets me points with young families. For me to live is my children. Even though Jesus explicitly warns you in Matthew 10, whoever puts family or children before me is not worthy to follow me. Look, ministers aren't exempt. Many men that end up falling out of the ministry, if it's not for scandal, it's because for to them to live is church, the ministry, their vocation. And I know what it is to fall into that. For me to live is Providence Christian Church. For some of you, for you to live is a political party, a political cause. That is what motivates you. And when you pray, you're asking for your political cause, or you're asking for success at work, or you're asking for your children. Oftentimes, you can find out what it is for you to live based on what is it I'm asking Jesus for. For me to live is my body, my image, my reputation, my comfort, my spouse, my kids, my job, my bank account. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, the reason why we have a confession of sin every week is because for us to live is often ourselves. Pastor, absolutely included. The Bible would never say any of those things are inherently wicked. In fact, we are called to steward those things wisely. You're to steward your children with love. Husbands are to love their wives. The Bible says to refuse to work is a sin. You are to work. You are to make a wage. It's not sinful to put money aside. That's all just stewardship. Read the book of Proverbs. It's all over the place. But when those good things become ultimate things, then Jesus says, it's a substitute. And you will never be able to say, I am content in all things. Why? Because you're building your life around something that is a movable piece. If you say, I live for the comfort and security that my job is going to bring me, then Jesus says, as soon as that job is gone, you will not have the ability to say, I am content in all things. If you are living for your kids, as soon as one of those kids says, I'm done with you, or they leave, or God forbid that God should take the child from you, then you will not be able to say with Paul, I am content in all things. If you build your life around something that is a movable piece, you will never understand Paul. And you will never be able to crack the code of finding contentment regardless of circumstances. But rather, what Paul is showing to us here is the answer to what he is going to say in chapter 4. I've learned the secret of contentment in all things. What is it? I live, move, and breathe for that which cannot be touched, namely, my Savior. No one can take Him from me. And He will never leave or forsake me. And therefore, whether I am looking into the present and having my 5-year plan ripped up, I rejoice. Whether I'm looking into my future and knowing they might lop my head off or something I didn't do, I rejoice. Why? Because you can't take from me what I've built my life on, my Savior. Therefore, I'm sort of giving you the end of the story away now. The secret of contentment? Don't build your life around things that God can take from you. Don't build your life around things that wicked men and women can take from you. Don't build your life on things that God in His providence might remove. Build your life on that which cannot be moved. And that is Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God the Father right now. Amen? Let me give you some encouragement here because I know I need it. I know I need it. I don't even pretend that what Paul describes of himself describes me. But in a sense, it does. And I think in a sense, it describes many of you. When we listen to Paul say this, the bread and butter of my life, what gets me going is Christ and making Him known, regardless of what the culture thinks of me, regardless of what they do to me bodily, I still, nevertheless, I rejoice to make Him known. And when I think about what Paul went through, and yet he is able to say, in all these things I'm content, I think, Paul, you're kind of a superhero here. I mean, listen to what some of the things that he has gone through. These are his own words writing to the Corinthians. He says, I have been beaten with rods, pelted with stones. 3 times I've been in a shipwreck for Jesus. I've been in danger from bandits, in danger from Jews, in danger from Gentiles. I've gone without sleep for Jesus. I've gone hungry. I've gone thirsty. And then to top all of that off, he says, not only these things, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all of the churches of Christ. And I hear him, his response in jail now saying, you know what, but I'm content. And I think to myself on this, this man isn't like me at all. I mean, I pull into Publix and someone takes my place and I'm, oh, are you kidding me? Who do you think you are? Right? But Paul says, look, in all these things, I am content. And so I look at his words here and I come away from this text and I think, maybe for you, Paul, hey, good job, man. You're the high watermark in the New Testament, other than Jesus Christ, of course. Good for you. You live for Christ. That doesn't describe me. I'm going to walk away from one more sermon having no real change in my life. Amen? Even the preacher will say that. This will make no real difference. I can't be him. That's not me. This guy doesn't even look human to me. Here's the encouragement. The encouragement is this. And again, I'm skipping ahead a little bit in this book. Paul says to the Philippians, I'm a sinner. I still sin. I still screw up. This is what he says. He says, my brothers, I don't want you to think that I have already obtained this. That is to say, living for the glory of Jesus. Waking up and going to bed and being driven solely for the name of someone else. He says, I don't want you to think I have already attained this. Or that I am perfect. But I press on to make it my own. Because Jesus has made me His own. Do you need to hear that? I need to hear it. I need to hear Paul say to us, look, I know what it is to live in this world. I know what it is to struggle. I know what it is to have that horrible voice inside questioning whether this is all worth it. Have you done all of this in vain? I know all of those things. What Paul is saying here is, I still sin. I know what it is to live for Paul. I know what it is to shake my fist in his face and say, why have you put me here? I know all of this. I am not trying to communicate that I have fully arrived or that I am perfect. My goodness, read Romans 7. If ever you get sort of a caricature of this guy who is perfect and sinless, Paul says, I do the very things I hate. The things I want to do, I find myself not doing it. Who will save me? Paul says, I know what it is to live for Paul. But the one thing I do, he follows that up with. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is here, the general pattern of my life, I live for Christ. But inconsistently. Generally speaking, this is who I've become. And yet I still, at times, live for myself. But this I do. Forgetting what lies behind, I press forward to the goal of the upward call in God in Jesus Christ. So you know, see what Paul is saying to you? He is not saying, be me. The Bible never calls you to be Paul. You're called to be you. But can you do what Paul did? Forget what lies behind and press forward. Maybe you've heard Christ say to you today, you are not living for me. You're using me. Don't despair, Paul would say, but do this. Forget what lies behind and press forward. For the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Can you do that? Can you forget what was behind? Yeah. That's what Jesus calls us all to do this morning. Pastor included. One more encouragement, then Jesus is going to feed us. Why does Paul share this internal debate and dialogue? You know, Paul didn't open this letter saying, you know, here's all the reasons why I decided to sit down and then I grabbed a pen or I told someone to write all this down. He doesn't share all of that. But here, he is showing us, here's how I came to my decision. Here's how I played off the two choices that I had before me. Do I prefer life? Do I prefer death? And here is what I'm now hoping for. Why does Paul do this for us? Why does he let us into the inner recesses of his mind? Let's go there. Let's look at it first, and then I think you'll find this intriguing. Look at verses 21 through 26. For me to live is Christ, and die is gain. And now he begins this back and forth. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so on and so forth. So here's a summary of what Paul is saying. Here's two very real possibilities before me. They might behead me, or they might let me free. And if you're going to ask me which one do I prefer, if it was up to me, if I were to answer that, if I could pick one based upon my immediate preference, it would be to depart. I would choose to be done with this world and to receive my inheritance, for that is far better. However, if I were to stay, this would be far better for you. Why doesn't Paul just come out and say, this is what I hope for, instead of saying, I want to let you in sort of on what I'm thinking here. If it were up to me, I'd like to die. But if it depends on you, I'd like to live. I think there's two reasons. The first is this. He's showing us a picture of what he is going to instruct to the Philippians, which is, seek the interest of others before your own. See, Paul's emulating that. The Philippian church, you'll recall, they're divided. They're fighting. There's church plants that are starting. Some people are following this group. Some people are following that group. And Paul is saying, look, if you ask me, what do I prefer? What meets my immediate needs? I don't want to live anymore. But I'm putting your needs before my own. And therefore, I desire to stay. That's one reason. And it's a laudable reason, to be sure. But I think there's a second reason, and far more profound. Paul is only showing us in his own life what he is going to make explicit in the next chapter, which is this. This dilemma is the very thing Jesus Christ faced. And instead of choosing to serve himself, instead of seeking his own, he sought your good. You see, as you read through Paul's back and forth here, this is what I would like to do, but this is what is necessary. I am reminded of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where if it was up, if Jesus were asked, what do you personally want? What would serve you best? He would say, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want to be disfellowshipped with you. I don't want to be associated with sin. How could he? How could the Holy One of Israel be, yeah, I'm fine being made sin? Of course, it made the soul of Jesus gag to be made sin. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:12, God made him who knew no sin to become sin. And you see his soul saying, ugh, no. But also, Father, I don't want to face the terror of your wrath. Nevertheless, I live for you, Father. And I live for them. It's not about me. It's about doing your will, which is to not lose one that you have given to me. Therefore, I will go. In John 17, when Jesus was praying, he said, Father, I sanctify myself, or I set myself aside in order that they might be sanctified. Father, what I am doing, I do for them. In the end, what does Jesus say? In the end, what Paul is calling us to do is the thing Jesus did. Jesus could say, for me to live is to live for them. For to me to live is my bride. For to me to live is my wife. For to me to live is the will of my Father and the pleasure of my people. For to me to live is not me, but you. Perhaps if Jesus could look you in the eyes this morning and say one thing to you, maybe he could say this, for to me to live was and is and always will be you. The only reasonable and rational response to such a Savior is to say, and for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen? Pray with me.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.